I invite you to turn in the Word of God this evening to the Song of Solomon, a song which is Solomon's. If it makes it any easier, if you can find Isaiah and work backwards again, you may find it a little more quickly. I want to thank everyone who's been so kind and encouraging to us in our time since we have been here. It's been a very special time, really, this particular week. The opportunity to be participating in Bob Jones University and their conference was certainly a privilege, and all the hospitality there, and then to have that, of course, extended here in Faith Free, we appreciate it very much, and we thank you in the Lord's name. Love is kind, and we should always seek to be kind, and it's always nice when you receive the kindness of believers, and I want to thank you sincerely. Certainly, it's been a really special time for my wife and children, because I come here every so often for presbytery and preaching or whatever, and they often are just left in Calgary and seldom get to come and see other parts of the work. And that's one of the difficulties, actually, in the North American work, being so unfamiliar with other brothers and sisters, other churches, putting faces to names and all of that kind of thing. And I know some of our churches around here, you know, the idea that something could happen and you could call someone at another church to come and fill in for you for the evening is obviously not on the cards if you're in Calgary. Take Reverend Andy Foster probably about 9 hours to get to where we are, and Reverend Golliker in the region of 12 to 13 hours. So that's never going to happen, but it leaves you a little isolated and feeling a little bit like you're just not sure what's going on elsewhere. So it's wonderful to be here for my wife to meet some of the folks here and enjoy our time together, and trust that the Lord will continue to sustain you as a congregation and uphold you. We do pray for you. There are folks in the congregation who regularly pray for all the vacant pulpits and all the needs of our various churches, and we trust that you also remember them. We're in Song of Solomon, and the fifth chapter, and I want to draw our minds to a passage that I trust the Lord will help us just to look at in a certain sense here this evening. We're going to read from verse 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. Ending the reading there. Let's unite together in prayer. Beloved, let's seek the Lord together. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I would ask you to pray as well. Maybe you're wondering about the things of God and eternity, heaven, hell, pondering over these things of late. Well, as we bow our heads and pray, I would encourage you to just lift up a prayer. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me. Let me see you. Let me understand these truths. Our Father, we bring before Thee the matter of all that is about to follow in what is uttered from thy word. We thank thee for, again, the privilege of the Lord's day. We love thy people and we love being with them and singing together and hearing the music and considering and pondering the lyrics. And, oh God, we just lift up our hearts and confess that we are so weak to give thee the praise that thou art worthy of. Lord, help us to always be full of praise, to be full of joy. When our hearts are faint and when we are weak in spirit, may we find each Lord's day a rejuvenation of our spirits, a reviving of our hearts as we gather with the saints. The fire would beget fire, and thou wilt maintain the fire of love and desire for Christ within our hearts. We come this night and just present before thee all that have needs before us here in this place. Bless the word to edify and build up, to challenge, to strengthen. O God, if it pleases thee to look down upon those without Christ, let the very piercing eye of the Savior penetrate hearts so that they know that there's nothing hid from thee, and their sins are known by thee, and without the blood of Christ to wash them away, they must perish. Be with us then, and fill us with thy Spirit. Guide every utterance. May there be a holy sense of thy presence fall upon us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For those who are Christians and have been Christians for a long period of time, I won't need to tell you that the Song of Solomon has been interpreted in various and different ways. In fact, it's always been, at least over the last 10 or 20 years, certainly in my time as being a Christian, every so often there becomes a controversy over how someone has taken the Song of Solomon. And there have been those, and there will continue to be those, who will abuse their interpretation of the book and apply it in ways that just fit their own desires and ambitions and completely rip out the context and not consider its whole purpose within the canon of Scripture. Without getting into all the nuances and all the debate about how to understand the book, the one thing that must be kept in mind, beloved, when we come to this book is that it is part of the entire canon of Scripture. And we realize that from Genesis to Revelation, God is unfolding the plan of redemption. He is showing what He is doing in reconciling the world to Himself by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we're getting insight into His great purposes to gather in His people and bring them into union with Himself through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. If we keep that in mind, it will preserve us from all sorts of erroneous understandings concerning this book. It must have a redemptive purpose. It must have a redemptive message. It's not some handbook for young married couples or otherwise. It's a book revealing something redemptive. And if you forget that, then, well, you're going to fall into all sorts of errors. And of course, that's the case for all books of the Bible. If you come to them and you forget the redemptive purpose of the revealed Word of God, then you will fall into error very quickly. This is a poetic book. It's found in the poetic section, along with Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and so on. And so there is that sense in which poetry isn't like other literature, and we must be careful when we look at each word and the nuances of meaning, and we can come into it at times and not really understand what's going on. And perhaps, to some degree, while there may be a place for particular study and drilling down, sometimes it's just about giving us a broader understanding of truth. And it's not about drilling down into what does this word mean and what exactly is that trying to convey. It's more a broader understanding of the greater themes that are coming out of the book. I remember when I had to take a literature exam some years ago, and part of that exam required me to read part of John Milton's Paradise Lost. Well, certainly at that time, I wasn't much into literature, and I picked up book 1 and book 2 and book 9 and 10, maybe it was. I can't remember exactly what the books were of Milton's Paradise Lost that I was required reading. But I remember reading through it, and it was torture. I had no idea what was going on. If anyone here has tried to read it, you may be able to empathize But I just had no idea. And then it must have been Christmas time or something. My mother's eldest brother, for years up until recently, he was the head of the English department in London Open University, and he was talking and interacting, and he was asking me how I'm getting on, and I was telling him, well, you know, at this time I'm taking an exam in literature, and I'm having to read this book and that book, and he got all excited, his eyes lit up, you know, just, I'm sure if you've had any conversations about literature with professors of English or that ilk, then he just lit up, he was so excited, and I told him, well, I'm not just as excited as you are. I said, I'm reading Milton, and I have no idea what's going on. And it's taken me forever to try and go through it. And he said, oh, no, that's not how to read Paradise Lost. You just read through it quickly. Read through it quickly. Don't try to understand every word and what's going on. Read through it quickly, and then read through it again, and then read through it again, instead of pausing over everything. So I thought, well, he's bound to know what he's talking about, so I'll just read through it quickly. If I don't understand, I'll just keep moving on. And he was right. He was right. I didn't understand every word and all that Milton was trying to convey in the language, but certainly by reading over it quickly and going over it and reading it again, every time you read through it, there was more light. You got more of a context of what was going on, generally speaking. And there's a sense in which Song of Solomon, to some degree, may be looked at in that way, that we don't have to drill down into every word. There's a place for that, no doubt. But in order to get the general theme, the general understanding of what is going on, to enrich our hearts and to see the tremendous message of love and the redemptive love that Christ has for his church, if we see that, we will be blessed. In verse 9, the bride is challenged with this question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And so she has brought this challenge, how to convey to them why he is greater than any other beloved. And that's what she seeks to do. She seeks to present, this is why he is unlike any other. And the language that follows presents her argument as to why she is so desirous that she finds him and why he is so wonderful to her. We're coming then this evening to consider really what we find in verse 16 will be our springboard. It will be the main text that we'll keep going back to and drawing from. It's the language of verse 16 when she comes to the end and she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And I want to just use that to launch into some ideas and themes about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, then one thing I can be assured of is that you don't see the loveliness of Christ. You don't understand how lovely he is. And so, really, I am seeking through the language that is before us to present before you, just as this woman may have was charged, well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And you may ask the question, well, what is Christ more than any other? And we want to seek to answer that so that you, in your mind, will understand there's a beauty about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you walk in life without him, you are missing out. When you traverse through all the experiences of life without Jesus Christ by your side, you are greatly missing out. And to know him, and to know his love for us, indeed, is the greatest blessing that life can offer. And it's so sad that so many don't understand it. Even us among the people of God, that we lose sight of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you, child of God, will be encouraged this evening as we look at some of these thoughts. First, we consider this point, Jesus Christ is lovely, simply that he is lovely. What is so special about Jesus? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is so great about him versus another? And so the world would ask that indeed. Why Christianity? Perhaps all the Christians here tonight are merely Christians because of the context in which they were brought up. Brought up here in Greenville or somewhere else where they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a Christian home or in some other context in which they were brought the gospel, and that's why they're Christian. That's the only thing that makes the difference between them and those who follow Muhammad and the religion of Islam or Buddhism or some other religion. The difference is where you were born. and how you were brought up and what you came into contact with. That's the only difference. But there's no greater significance to Christianity versus these other religions. It's all about where you're brought up. Well, that's completely wrong. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? He is altogether lovely. And that cannot be said about those the other religions and other supposed men who have lived who sought to bring people to spiritual light and understanding. Jesus Christ is superior to them all. If you're thinking about Muhammad and you're thinking about Islam, you're looking at a religion that requires of you to lay down your life, to pay the price if you want to be sure that you're going to heaven. There's something you must do, and you must pay the ultimate price in order to be guaranteed of heaven. But when we look to Jesus Christ, He is way more lovely. He is altogether lovely. Why? Because He is the one who laid down His life. He is the one who paid the ultimate price. He is the one who does all required to bring sinners to God. It's not about what you do. It's about what He has done, and that makes Him lovely. People have a habit of boasting in all sorts of things. And sometimes you talk to people and you ask them, are you a Christian? And they reply and they say, well, I go to such and such a church. And usually you're kind and you don't really say much, but what we really should reply to them is, that's not what I asked. Are you a Christian? Oh, you go to a church, that doesn't make you a Christian. You've gone to church your entire life, that doesn't make you a Christian. You can go to church from the day you were born to the day you die. That doesn't make you a Christian. We have a habit of adopting certain terms and making ourselves out to be things that we're not. And it's foolish. I mean, you would call me a fool if I said I was a musician. Or that I was an attorney or something like that. You'd say, you're a fool. You're not those things. You're not those things. Why would you say that? And we look at some people and we ask the same thing. Why do you call yourself a Christian? You're not. In no way does attending church or doing religious practice make you a Christian. Fundamentally, a Christian is someone who at least can understand that He is altogether lovely. That there's a loveliness in Jesus Christ. And his boast, therefore, is in Christ, not in himself. He's constantly looking to Him. Look at the hymns that we sang this evening. It's all about Him. It's considering His work, His accomplishment, His success, His victory, and Him doing that all for sinners, imputing to them a righteousness so they can stand before God and know that they will be accepted in Him. That there's a wonderful understanding that I will one day be in Emmanuel's land. I don't have to be concerned about whether or not I will be there. Christ has paved the path. He has guaranteed the way. My boast is in Him who has carved out that path for sinners to be reconciled to God. We sing about it. We rejoice in it. And these verses here outline the perfections that the bride boasts in as she considers Him and as she seeks to answer that question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she could speak of Him intimately. You can see that clearly. I mean, she had observed Him very, very carefully, hadn't she? And she was able to say, my beloved is white and ruddy, and so on and so forth. And there are various things you can see from the language that perhaps we can apply and see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy. That's speaking of His purity. When she looked at Him, she could see a purity. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we see a purity. That's one of the things that first comes to our hearts when we see Christ. It's one of those things that continually is in our eyes when we look to Christ, His purity. And His purity does two things. It encourages us because it's given to us. But it also humbles us because we're nothing like Him. And when we see the purity of Christ, we see what can answer what is required concerning man before God. We look within, the answer is not there. I look at myself and I see that God is holy, infinitely holy. There's no way He can accept me. There's absolutely no way, there's no way possible that God, in all of His holiness, can take me, wretchedly, sinful, corrupt, and say, here you are, I'll let you in. Nothing that defiles will enter in. And we know that, inherently we know that. If God is infinitely holy, he can't just bring us in. But we look at Christ and we see a purity. My beloved is white and ruddy. But not only a purity, we see a preeminence in him as well, the chiefest among 10,000. He's exalted above all others. And this goes to what we've already said. None compares. Study your comparative religions. Look at the cults. Give your life to study them. Spend years mining them out. And you will understand something, that there's nothing, nothing that comes close to Christianity. Nothing that comes close to the loveliness of Christ. Nothing. He is preeminent over all. His head is as the most fine gold. She talks about gold also in verse 15. His legs are as pillows of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. This gold often speaks of divinity. It may have that, may be intimating that. He is divine. But also his locks, verse 11, are bushy and black as a raven. That may be speaking of his humanity. Why do I say that? Well, the raven was unclean. It was that which reminds us of that which is unclean. And so when we consider that and the contrast between the purity of the raven and the dove and the contrast here between gold and the raven, there may be that sense. I don't know. You can look at it yourself. But there are details here. This is the point. This bride is looking at her beloved. She is studying him. She has intimate knowledge of him. She has given her heart to know more about him. And that's something very few Christians do in these days. They don't study Christ. Child of God, be in the study of Christ. If Christ has become dull to you, it's because you're not seeing him. You're just like those standing around. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You don't see it because you haven't studied him. You don't understand because you haven't meditated upon it. And this is a problem. This is why our hearts grow dim and grow cold, because we're not meditating on Christ. We're not seeking and praying constantly, Lord, show me thy glory, as Moses prayed. I need to know more. I can't stay where I am, stagnant on a plateau, that what I know about Christ today is what I knew 10 years ago. I must know more. I must understand more. I must grow and advance like any proper relationship. So, child of God, be in the study of Christ. Don't let it be if you're asked the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You don't know what to answer. You don't see the beauty and the glory of him who is truly lovely. You know, even as a child of God, I can maybe test your love for Christ and your interest in him by asking you to be honest with yourself. If this church was to announce a series, and Dr. Allison was going to do a series on who the Antichrist is going to be, or a series on demonology, for a week we're going to study demonology, would that interest you? Would you be, oh, that sounds interesting. I'd love to come to that. And compare your reaction to some of those little topics that may be looked at in Scripture within a certain context, with your response to an announcement, we're going to do a study on the person and work of Christ. I know many believers, many professing believers, they would be running every week to find out stuff about demonology, about the Antichrist, about the Lord's, certain aspects of the Lord's return that maybe don't actually touch upon him and his return and what he is going to do. The little details that we are hungering after with regard to our curiosity. But the child of God who is spiritually minded, is constantly hungering after Christ. I want to know more about Christ. Let me see more of Christ. There was a young man in our church who he was going to all the meetings, all the youth meetings and everything else, and he came to me at one point and he said, you know, is it possible that we could study something. I want to know more. I want to study something or something to that effect. I said, well, what do you want to learn? And what are you interested in? And I mean, my schedule's, you know, busy enough as it is, but he goes to everything. If he didn't go to one of the meetings, I might say, well, you know, there's meetings that you don't go to that might be good for your soul if you were there, but he goes to everything. So I said, well, what are you interested in? He said, I want to know more about the cross and what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'll tell you, see, as a pastor, that was such an encouragement to my heart. I run to that opportunity. Sure, come over, come on a Thursday evening. Pointed him a book to read, and he would read over a chapter, and then he would come and we'd discuss it. I'd ask him some questions, and he was interested in Christ. What an encouragement to see believers who are hungry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would to God there was more of it. Jesus Christ is lovely. He is lovely. And so often we don't see it and we don't consider it and we don't meditate upon it. And we're satisfied with other things. But we are to study Him. We are to understand Him. And it may be that we think, well, what more can I learn? I think I've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years. I know everything I need to know. I want to know about all these other little topics. No, that's wrong. No, the prayer constantly is, we would see Jesus. My soul needs Christ. I need to gaze upon Him. I mean, can you read through Genesis and see Christ as He's revealed? Can you see it? Can you go into Exodus and see the redemptive work of Christ as you go and journey and you're reading through Exodus? Can you come to Leviticus and see all the work of Christ through the sacrifices in Leviticus? Can you go in your reading, traversing through book after book, seeing Christ? Or do you have to lament, so few times do I open my Bible and I see Christ? Your prayer, dear child of God, must be, show me more of Him. I need to see more of Him. I tell you, when we see Christ, you know it. You know it. If you are a child of God, just to see the Lord in His Word, through the preaching, at times of communion, what a difference it makes to see Christ. I mean, that was the problem with the disciples, was it not? They wouldn't believe the testimony of the woman. We've seen him full of unbelief. Of course, he appears unto them, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas is lamenting. Thomas is, except I see and plunge my hand into his wounds, I'll not believe. And he avoided the Lord. He should have been with the disciples. He should have been with the 11. And he avoided the place where he ought to have been. This is one of the laments of ministry. Is that people are going through hard times, times where their faith is being stretched. They're really, really under the pressure of life and in the heat of the battle, and they're not doing well. And yet, constantly, there needs to be this instruction, make sure you're where Christ reveals Himself in the Word and at the means of grace. And they're not there. And you know, Christ, as gracious as He is, He teaches us, and He certainly taught Thomas, the importance of being where He ought to be in order to receive the medicine and the tonic that he needed. Because he goes a whole week, and the Lord Jesus just lets Thomas stew for an entire week in his unbelief and in his lament of soul. And then Thomas gets to where he ought to have been the week before. And he sees the Lord. Oh, he doesn't even have to touch Him. He just beholds. Thomas, behold! My Lord! My God! In a moment, unbelief gone. One sight of the risen Christ. And this man is ready to go out into the world and preach the gospel. One sight. Beloved, that is a constant need. Jesus Christ is lovely. This bride had examined him and she had come to that conclusion. She was beyond any sense of doubt about the loveliness of him. But secondly, Jesus Christ is unspeakably lovely. Unspeakably lovely. He is altogether lovely. The bride had been challenged to speak. And so she gives her argument as to his loveliness. But it reaches a climax in verse 16 where it seems as if she runs out of descriptive language to show his loveliness. And so you read verse 15, his legs are like this, his countenance, his mouth. Yea, he is altogether lovely. There's no more I can say. I can't really think of all the superlatives. All the descriptive language. It is beyond me to fully describe to you his loveliness. And so she just launches out into this phrase of expression that reveals so much. Yeah, he is altogether lovely. I think the language shows something of the feeling of the loveliness, how she felt concerning him, running out of words to describe him. But even though she runs out of words, she's still communicating something in this phrase, isn't she? Yeah, he is altogether lovely. I think, for one, she communicates emotion in this language. That there's emotion, even in what she says. Yeah, he is altogether lovely. Yeah, there's emotion there. She's not detached from this. This isn't some exam that she's trying to pass just to move on to another stage of life. This woman feels. She feels so deeply. There's a longing within her heart. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And no doubt as they watched her, they could see. If they weren't hearing and understanding all of the language, they could see the emotion of her very being, her countenance as she expresses these things and then declares to them, yeah, he is altogether lovely. Emotion. You know, we ought to feel. I know there are some that are so afraid of aspects of Christianity that seem to put too much emphasis on emotions and feelings that they go the entire other way. Well, look, God made us with emotions. He could have made us without them. But he didn't. Making us in his image, he made us with emotions. Now, they're complex, no doubt. They can be abused and we can be manipulated and all of that. But emotions are part of our being. And I believe, as Edward sought to argue, that emotion is important when it comes to the believer. Emotions are critical. That how we feel is vital. And the Lord looks for people to be moved after him. He certainly didn't rebuke the woman in Luke 7, did he? In Simon's house. And she's there, wiping his feet with her tears and her hair, just sobbing. In fact, turn over there, just so you see how moved this woman is. Luke chapter 7. Just take time to read this and refresh our minds of this particular event. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Look at the language. First, she's known as a sinner and she's coming into a Pharisee's house. She knows the judgment. She understands she's not welcome. She doesn't care. She doesn't care. She brings this alabaster box of ointment worth a considerable amount and stood at his feet behind him. Not even going before him. The unworthiness of her heart, how she feels before him, and began to wash his feet with tears and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, He spake within himself, and Jesus answers him. You see that? Do you see that? If you're here tonight and you're thinking things, I have no idea what you're thinking, but Christ does. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly how you think about him. He knows every thought that goes through your mind. You look at it again. The Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. The Lord, He condescends and sees the emotion, the feeling, the sense of gratitude that is within her heart. And listen, we are so built that if we say we are thankful but it doesn't come out in our emotions, we are lying to ourselves. I'm not saying that we're to walk around constantly weeping. I'm not saying that at all. But if you come to communion and never weep, and you come to prayer and never weep, and you read the Word and never weep, something is wrong. There are times where the Lord comes graciously and we see Him and we just weep. We weep, we are moved. We must be moved. And no doubt there are some who are more emotional than others. They cry more easily. I have no believers and they can hardly pray publicly without weeping. And I've heard them say, I don't pray publicly because I'll end up in tears. I'm saying, listen, pray. Don't be afraid of tears. I'm encouraged that someone actually feels something in this prayer meeting and actually loves the Lord and can hardly hold back their emotion when they're in prayer. Would to God we had more of it. She communicates emotion. In this language, yea, he is altogether lovely. Indeed he is. How lovely he is. But not only emotion. She communicates affection in this language. When a woman has a love for her husband that is rooted in her understanding of what makes him exclusive to her, special to her, and vice versa. And this is how she feels when she's asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? She's like, you don't understand. You haven't got the connection with him that I have. He is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. It's wonderful to see the love between a couple grow over time, to see it mature, and to see it develop, and to see a sweetness about it 40, 50 years after marriage. I remember when we were in Australia and the pulpit in Tasmania needed help at that time, and so there was ministers who came from Ulster to Tasmania, and they would usually spend about a month there, maybe 6 weeks. But they also wanted to see the work in South Australia where we were at that time, and so they would often come from Monday to Friday to South Australia and see the work with us. And there was various men that came through and their wives sometimes as well. There was one senior couple, a retired minister and his wife, and they came, and we were both afraid, because we were young, we didn't know them, and it was bad enough some of the other men who were coming through and having to host them in your home as a young couple. We were only married maybe 2 years at that time, and the idea of these men coming in and having to keep them in your home was a little scary. But to have a retired man, an older man you'd never met before, we were petrified. But they came into the home, and they were so sweet. And the way they interacted, I remember after they left, saying to Melanie and I, discussing it, and just see the love between the two of them. Such love, and the way they would kind of joke and talk, and just there was such, you could just see, that's the kind of love that's built over years. How they understood one another, it was something to behold. And this is kind of what is seen here. There's an affection here that others don't understand because they don't know him. He is altogether lovely. There's also devotion, isn't there? There's a devotion here. She has no time for anyone else. Yea, he is altogether lovely. There's no one else like this. He is the fairest, the chiefest among 10,000. No one else compares. And the child of God is to be devoted to Christ, not just have some kind of head knowledge about him and say, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer at some point in my life, I gave my heart to Jesus. There has to be devotion. Without devotion, your Christianity is empty. It is void. And as believers, the Lord is constantly wooing us and moving us into an understanding of how much more devoted we ought to be. So that we will say to him, there's no mountain too high, no valley too deep, nothing too small or too great that I will not do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers are so often empty and cold. We go out into the world out there dying without Christ, and because we don't love him, we don't love them. We have no devotion to him, so we have no desire to win them. It's always a problem with how we're walking with the Lord. It's always there. My lack of zeal for lost souls isn't because I'm not really seeing them the way I ought. It's really because I'm not seeing the Lord. When we see him, then our zeal is inflamed, our hearts are enlarged, and we begin to live the way we ought to live. I'll tell you, beloved, what we need is a fresh baptism of devotion for Christ. And she communicates attraction as well. She's only attracted to him. He is altogether lovely. There's nothing else attractive. Oh, look at the church today. Examine what they're attracted to. They're attracted to so many other things other than Christ. They're attracted to worldly things. Not all of it's wrong. But the way they get so excited and moved and interested in things that don't compare to Christ. If the game's on and the prayer meeting's on, what wins? I've always been, my mind is always boggled at that. I just don't get it. I don't understand. If Christ has lived for you and died for you and he calls you together to seek his face for the blessing upon his church, and then there's something else, like a game or a program or something. I mean, what is that compared to Christ? I don't understand. I can't empathize. I don't get it. I can only understand on the level that when my heart is so cold, I will begin to think like that and not have a desire to seek his face with his people. I don't understand that. We need a fresh view of Christ. We need to see him as crucified for our sins. And all those things, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Child of God, the devil is constantly seeking to wean you away from Christ. It will cripple your power if you're distant from him. Then you become ineffective. Then you become discouraged. Then you become depressed. Then you become easy pickings in any time of trial or temptation. You need to be near Christ. You need to be constantly attracted to him and only him. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Thirdly and finally, Jesus Christ is lovely. He is unspeakably lovely. And he is unchangeably lovely. He is unchangeably lovely. There's never a time when he's not lovely. There's times when we're not lovely. And our spouses know about it. There's times when we're not lovely. But he is immutably lovely, unchangeably lovely. And he is in various areas that we may consider here before we close tonight. He is unchangeably lovely in his electing love. He is unchangeably lovely in his electing love. We pondered over that a little bit this morning. His electing love is love that continues on and doesn't waver and doesn't decay and doesn't evaporate and doesn't go away. He just keeps on loving. The question is, why you and not another? Why does he love you? Why are you saved and others aren't? When was the last time you wept about that? I remember a lady that started coming to the church quite early on when we arrived in Calgary. And a good number of the individuals that came and have been coming into the church, their understanding of doctrine wouldn't be what we would understand. It wouldn't be particularly well taught at all, but certainly with regard to Reformed doctrine, they wouldn't be aware of it. And the idea of God's electing love, as we would understand it, would be alien to them. And so I'm preaching the Word of God, and obviously it comes through in your prayers, and particularly perhaps the Gospel of John. And she's sitting there and she's listening, and she comes to speak to me and about another matter, but she mentions this idea about election and her struggle with it. And I wasn't going to get into details. I just talked very kind of simply to her and left it and just prayed for her. And a few months later, she came to see me about another matter. And it was just after Christmas, and she said, "You know, at Christmas, I was in McDonald's with one of my children, and I began to tell him about the fact that God loves me. And I sat there and began to weep as I thought about the fact that he loves me and he chose me. And I just wept there in McDonald's. In my mind, I just thought, she's beginning to get it." That can be the only response. He chose me? Why me? I will never understand that. There is no answer to that. Nothing that can be truly given except he set his love upon me. And Christ laid down his life for me. Shed his blood for me. And therefore, because he shed his blood for me and gave his life for me and did all that for me and continues to labor in prayer for me, I am drawn and brought to know him. And it's nothing to do with me. And that's so humbling. So humbling that tears perhaps are the only true response. Unchangeably lovely in his electing love. Unchangeably lovely in his efficacious sacrifices. In his efficacious sacrifice. With all the years that have passed, still the cross is what we look to. It's still what we point men to, and it's still what we look to ourselves as believers. We look to the cross. We don't look anywhere else, do we? We're constantly looking to the cross, and it's still as efficacious as it ever was. And so 2,000 years have passed, and where must men look? They must look to the cross. The cry of John the Baptist is still as relevant today as ever it was. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look at the Paschal Lamb. Look at him laying down his life. Look at that sacrifice appointed by God to be the propitiation for sin, to deal with our corruption, to deal with all that separates us from God. Look to the cross and live. Yes. Unchangeably lovely in his efficacious sacrifice, unchangeably lovely in his everlasting priesthood, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Still, we look to him to mediate on our behalf, to mediate blessings upon our lives. And unchangeably lovely in his eternal reign. He's reigning now, putting all his and our enemies under his feet. Isn't that wonderful? He reigns, looking after us, caring for us. He is a true sovereign. All other political leaders, all other governments, they fail. They don't always take care of their people. They don't always do what's in the interests of their people, but more what's in the interests of themselves. But Christ is considering his own and our interests. He's caring for us. He is controlling our affairs. He is governing all details, and he is moving in our lives continually. He is intimately understanding exactly what we need at all times and conveying blessings and preserving us from our enemies and keeping us hedged in. Reigning. And we reign with him. That's a whole other thing to bless him for and praise him for. And so we come then to consider, before we leave this night, chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Yes, what a response. You see, she had an impact, didn't she? She had an impact. She goes on dealing with how glorious he is and all the details, and then with this final expression, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And they are moved. They can see the difference that it makes in her life. They can see the significance of him in her life. They can see it. And they don't stand passively. They're moved to say, whether is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whether is thy beloved turned aside? That we may seek him with. We're going to come with you now. We're going to seek him with you. And child of God, this is the impact that a life on fire for Christ that serves only Christ can have. Men and women look at you and they don't just see you as another 5'8 Christian, just some regular Christian that has nothing of the aroma of Christ. Or just another person who calls himself a Christian. Surprise them by your devotion. Surprise them by your love. Surprise them by your heart that you have for him and for them. So that they who once said, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's Christianity among all other religions? What is it? I've seen Christianity. I've seen the hypocrisy. I've seen the church. I grew up in the church. I understand all of that. But if we had such a passion, such a love like this woman, yea, he is altogether lovely, then they may come along and say, where is he? That we may seek him with thee. Seek him with thee. You know, I love the Lord Jesus. I do. I don't love him as much as I ought, but I do. I love him. Very early on, the Lord took my heart, and I'm quite happy for him to have it. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I'm saying to you, come seek him with me. Follow Christ. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is near, you know. He's right here. He's in this place through his word. He is here. And perhaps for weeks, months, maybe years, you've been considering this thing. You've been pondering over the need to be a Christian, have your sins forgiven, and know that you're not going to hell because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed away all your sin. Maybe you're a young person in this church and you become so familiar with the gospel that kind of just washes over you most weeks. If you're hearing me tonight, come and seek Christ with us. Come along with us. May you say that you want to seek him with us, with the rest of this body, with the rest of this church, with the rest of your family. Indeed, there's nothing more tragic than a home divided. Part of that home loves Christ and part of the home has no love for him. How many are the dear men, and so often dear woman it is, that go into a home where there's an unsaved spouse who has absolutely no regard for Christ, how hard it is. If you're here this evening and you want to know the peace of God that is promised through the gospel, and you want to begin a journey of mining out the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, seek the Lord this night. And if you need any help in doing that, then just talk to me or anyone else that you know as a sound Christian who will point you in the right direction. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us pray. If you have that sense that you have absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ, if you're honest with yourself, you're really not interested in him, then I trust you will have a sense of fear and trembling. Ask yourself, do you want to go into eternity feeling the way you do about Jesus Christ? Do you want to step into eternity having no real affection for Christ? Do you want to die having no thought about Christ, not knowing what it is to love him, not knowing what it is to serve him? Do you want to be buried that way? Or would you rather have an understanding of what it is to love him? If you have no feeling toward him, then I would call you to get before God and cry for mercy. Lord, change my heart. Make me feel differently toward Christ. Help me to understand how lovely he is and all he did upon the cross. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and use it as thou dost see fit. Thou knowest exactly what each heart needs. I pray, Lord, you'll be tender and merciful and give humility in the reception of the word. I ask that the good seed will find good ground. And I pray that thou wilt prevent the fowls of the air from stealing it away. We thank thee for the day that we've had in thy house. We thank thee for the encouragement and the challenge and the blessing. And we pray that thou wilt encourage us to have more of a spirit that is revealed here in the Song of Solomon. Help us to see the loveliness of Christ. Help us to live in his presence continually. And may others see the difference in us, that we truly love him. We really, really love him. So give grace to love him more. And I ask thee now, Lord, to be with all that are part of this congregation as they leave and go to their separate homes and enter into the rest of this week. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with them all that love thy name now and forevermore. Amen.